Amen. If you will take up your Bibles now, and as we turn to Psalm 60, which we just sang. Hear now the word of our God, Psalm 60. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shown Thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that Thy beloved may be delivered. Save with Thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. And then in the New Testament, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do come to you and acknowledge our need of your Spirit and of your grace as we now consider this psalm, this challenging psalm, Psalm 60. As we hear this lament of your people in the midst of discouragement, despair, and trial, and yet victory. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to hear, that you would apply it to our lives as we walk through this time of life, as we travel through the veil of tears. And yet, O Lord, we know that the victory is before us, the glory. There will be a time where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. We look forward to the completion of the victory that Christ has begun has accomplished at the cross and at the resurrection and His ascension. We do look forward to the completion of that which was started. We do pray that You would give us eyes to see now, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and feet to do Your word. We ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever considered that success can be dangerous? We live in a society today in America where success is the goal of life. But success is dangerous. And also, God's blessings can be dangerous. C.S. Lewis, as he considered the blessings of God in natural gifts, in the gifts that God gives, warned of this danger. To quote him from Mere Christianity, "Natural gifts carry with them a danger. If you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. Why drag God into it, you may ask? Often people who have all these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all, until one day the natural goodness lets them down and their self-satisfaction is shattered. In other words, it is hard for those who are rich in this sense to enter the kingdom. It is very different for the nasty people, the low, little, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. If they make any attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double-quick time that they need help. It is Christ or nothing for them. There is either a warning or an encouragement here for every one of us. If you are a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you through nature, and if you are contented with simply being nice, you are still a rebel. And all those gifts will only make your fall more terrible. The devil was an archangel once. His natural gifts were far above yours, as yours are above those of a chimpanzee. But if you are a poor creature, poisoned by a wretched upbringing in some house full of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels, saddled by no choice of your own with some loathsome sexual perversion, nagged day in and day out as an inferiority complex that makes you snap at your best friends, do not despair. He knows all about it. You are one of the poor whom He blessed. He knows what a wretched machine you are trying to drive. May God help us to see that in ourselves, our own wickedness, our own wretchedness. Success can be dangerous. And thus God, as a good vine dresser, sometimes uses His shears to prune us after a successful harvest. We find an example of this providential care in the life of David, as recorded in the headings of Psalm 60. The historic event that is pointed back to in this psalm is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read of David's successes against all his enemies. Verse 1. "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them." Now remember, the Philistines had been a plague to Israel for years and years and years. And here we find David subduing this plague, the Philistines. "And David took Migdal-Amath out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death. and with one full line he kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Here we find the great conquest of David, such that he battles from the very south where the Philistines were located, the south western part of Israel, all the way to the eastern part, all the way to the very north, all the way to the river Euphrates. And what seems to have occurred at this point in time is while David is far in the north, the Edomites decided now's our chance, and they attacked Judah from the south. And the initial attack was successful. And Israel is in great despair. And so we find this psalm connected with that time when that of great victory on the part of David also came a time of sorrow and judgment. This psalm, therefore, is a psalm of national lament at a calamity. It is a response to God's action in disciplining His people. Like I said, success can be dangerous. And so my proposition is there in the outline before you. Mary sang out praising God, "For He that is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is His name." What are these great things that He does for His beloved people? They involve many things, including correction and discipline. Do you have the eyes to see see God's loving hand involved in directing the affairs of your life for your good and His ultimate glory? May God grant you this ability. As we consider now Psalm 61, we are looking into the second book. The focus is the next generation. The orientation is the people of God in particular. And in particular, verse 60 is a call or a prayer of the people of God in the midst of a great calamity. So as we now consider our psalm, let us look into three elements. Number one, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Or you could summarize the first point, thou hast shown thy people hard things. Verse 3. But let's read. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself unto us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. What's the key word there? Thou. 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 You have done this. In the midst of this affliction or defeat by Moab, or by Edom, I should say, their eyes are to the true orchestrator of events of life, God Himself. Victory was assured for David, and yet in the midst of this victory over great armies in the north, we find a disappointment. Not only a disappointment, but a severe disappointment, a fear even that has arisen. As I was reading this account and as I was considering the historic event, I was reminded of a Olympian athlete, a speed skater. Do you remember Dan Jansen and his pursuit for a gold medal? The first time that he pursued the gold medal, during that time his sister died and he could not focus or concentrate on that race. And then years later, again, he has the opportunity. He is listed as the fastest skater in the world. And as he is completing the last race, he slips and falls. and it loses, does not even get a medal. And the discouragement, the disappointment would severe would be an understatement. And yet we found later on that he actually did gain the gold medal, even though again he almost wiped out, almost fell again. But that severe disappointment, so it is with David, so it is with the people of God in this time as they're being attacked from behind, if you will. He refers to them that time as hard things. But God ordains hard things for our good. The acknowledgement in this psalm is that God is ordaining it. Not so clear as is why. In our Heidelberg Catechism, they clearly understand this providence of God, that God ordains even hard things for our good. For example, in question number 26, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? In the middle of that answer, we find the following statement: "And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father." Did you hear that statement? Whatever evil he sends to me in this vale of tears. That is not a popular statement today in evangelical Christianity. Some would say that's heresy. That's blasphemy. God only does good things. He doesn't do anything of a calamitous nature. But that is not the truth that we find in Scripture, and we find here acknowledged by the psalmist in Psalm 60. He points to God, that God is the one who ordained these hard things for our good. The Catechism goes on to say, well, then how are we supposed to respond when these things come, these hard things come in our lives? What does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move, that we may be patient in adversity. God uses adversity to create in us and draw us to Himself and to develop patience. Notice as well that this phrase, this word, thou, acknowledges God's personal and intimate involvement in calamity. And also notice that it is the reason for this prayer. God is God, not a God that's afar off, but a God that is near, a God that hears, a God that is active, a God that can hear. Contra Rabbi Kirshner. Rabbi Harold Kirshner published a book that was very famous, which was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In his answer to the question, why do the suffering occur to good people? His answer, God is a limited God. Quote, God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but He cannot always arrange it. Can you imagine the gall of saying that? That God would really like for you to have good things, but He's so weak that He cannot arrange it. There's blasphemy for you. Warren Wiersbe responded with a book, and the title of the book, Why Us? Or he subtitled it, When Bad Things Happen to God's People. In it, I'd like to quote his statement concerning Job. One of the reasons God did not answer Job's cries for justice was because He wanted to continue His relationship with Job on the basis of grace. God didn't want Job to have commercial faith based on a celestial contract. He wanted Job to have faith in a God with such richness of character, love, mercy, grace, goodness, kindness, that nothing could interfere with their relationship. Because the key question is not why do the righteous suffer, But do we worship a God who is worthy of our suffering? Do you hear that difference? In other words, will we worship God while we suffer? Or is it such that we only worship God when everything goes our way? Is our faith a commercial faith? I was reading recently in a World magazine as it was describing the faith in India, the various sacrifices that are offered in India for the appeasement of the gods. In it, he describes that religion as a commercial religion. In other words, if I do this for you, God, slit the throat of an animal and offer it in sacrifice, then you will give me this. This commercial faith. We find this commercial type faith in a number of man-made religions as well. But here in Psalm 60, we find just the opposite. We find the people of God seeking God in the midst of their difficulty, in spite of what is occurring around them. God is more concerned with our relationship, with His relationship with us. God is active. And God does bring evil and good, calamity and prosperity. Martin Luther understood this truth. He is quoted as saying, "Affliction is the Christian's theologian. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction." Another statement of his, "My temptations are my masters of divinity." Martin Luther understood that the affliction of God was a gift from God. Notice also that our prayers are purified in adversity. In the midst of adversity, we begin to set aside these vain notions and these false pretenses, and we get real with God. When we are really hurting, it's, "God, help! I need help. I'm not going to play games with you. I'm not going to say just what you want to hear. I need help. God, help me." Notice in the psalmist we find this in verses 1 and again in verse 2 and again in verse 5. "Oh, turn thou to us again. Heal the breaches thereof. Save with thy right hand and hear me." Here we find the prayer, an honest crying unto God, purification in process. Paul understood this so well as he wrote in his letter to his disciple Timothy and to the church there in Ephesus. It's in his second letter as he is preparing to go and be with the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundations of God stand sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." We are vessels that God uses affliction to cleanse us and to prepare us for His purposes. The psalmist does not leave us just in despair and in crying. But notice through verses 4 through 9, he declares what God has done for us. God has done great things for us. For example, in verse 4, "You have given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." God has set up a banner. Now, at this time in warfare, a banner was a rallying point. The banner was the way that the general communicated either advance or retreat of the army. You kept your eye on the banner, and if the banner was there, you followed it. If the enemy won the battle, they took the banner away. The banner was that which was designed to keep you focused on where you are to go. It is a rallying point. God has established for us a great banner, even the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And notice that His banner is not just a cross. The banner of Jesus Christ is not just a cross. It is a cross and an empty tomb and tongues of fire and voices, the Word of God. The banner of Jesus Christ is not just His death, but His person and His work. All that He is and all that He has done. God has set us a banner for those who fear God and those who trust in Him. We have a banner, a rallying point around which we are to rally in the midst of our affliction, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again that God is personally involved in the deliverance. And notice who it is that He delivers. Verse 5, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. Notice that. Deliver with thy right hand. Intimate involvement. Save me personally. And who is it that He describes as being one that is saved? God's beloved. Those whom God loves intimately. Thirdly, God brings comfort not only by the power of His arm, but also by the power of His Word. For He sovereignly speaks. Verse 6. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Here we hear the statement of God as sovereign over both His people, the land of Israel, and sovereign over the enemies of Israel. Moab is nothing more than a toilet or a wash basin. Edom is that as can be conquered by God simply casting off His shoe. They are nothing in comparison to who God is. Philistia, just try to triumph over me. God speaks that He is sovereign and He will sovereignly gain the victory over His enemies. And notice that when He speaks in His holiness. He is separate. He is distinct from the gods of this world and for the vain imaginations of even God's people. As I was considering this psalm, I thought of another hymn, a hymn that you're probably familiar with. It's in the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 21. Concerning God's ways in dealing with His people and His enemies. Hymn 21, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And note in number 4, verse 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That'd be a good way to describe this psalm, isn't it? Behind a frowning providence, He hides a shining face. So it is in the life of David. So it is in our lives as well. At times of adversity, it seems as if God is frowning. He's turned His back. And yet, behind that frowning countenance, providence, God shows forth a smiling face. God is involved and God has a greater goal for you than maybe even you know or have for yourself. Thirdly, we find perseverance in the fight of faith. Verses 10 through 12. Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. The truth of God's sovereign plan and involvement does not negate prayer. Even though we understand that God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that does not negate our responsibility to pray. For He commands us to pray. For example, we find the statement of Jesus, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." So you even need to ask in the midst of the sermon, right? Ask, seek, knock. What kind of words are those? Those are imperatives. What's an imperative? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. God commands of His people to pray. God commands us to seek His face early. And so God commands His people to pray. What has God commanded us to ask of Him? The Heidelberg Catechism question asks. All things necessary for body and soul. God has commanded us to seek Him in prayer. Notice also, persevering in faith requires a proper focus. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord. Vain is the help of man. And I believe that this statement here is probably the lesson to be learned by David and the people of God. Notice again, think about the historic situation. David is victorious. He's victorious in the south. He's victorious in the east. He's victorious in the north. Could David and his, and the people begin to start to get puffed up saying, "Look at the power of my arm. Look at how we've got David. I mean, we've got this awesome champion who even destroys Goliath as a young man with a sling. We have a great army. We can trust in the great strength that we have." No. Vain is the help of man. A lesson to be learned through this discipline. Will you learn it now, or will you learn it later? God uses this psalm to teach David and you and I that vain is the help of man. Our eyes must be focused on God, who is the one who is greater than any enemy and any help. And thirdly, considering the perseverance in the fight of faith, the invader now becomes the one invaded. Verse 12. "Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is He that shall tread down our enemies." God is the victorious champion, not David. God is the one who will tread down our enemies. And so we find in the title of the psalm, the destruction or the defeat of Edom was accomplished in faith because God was the one that treaded down the enemies. As we consider again, as we think about the adversities of life and God's involvement in it, the providence of God should bring comfort to us. And so I want to remind us in review, if you will, of the sermon, as we think about the idea of God's overruling providence, even in difficulty, I would read for you from John Murray's little booklet, Behind a Frowning Providence, where you see, you think you know where I got some of the stuff from today. Excellent little book, Behind a Frowning Providence. But he focuses on God's sovereign plan and purpose, His predestination. He says of that, number one, God's plan is perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. It may not appear to me at times to be perfect, but it is, because it will ultimately lead to the greater glory of God. God's plan is exhaustive. It includes everything. It is worked out in a situation where everything is under the control of God. It extends to the smallest and most casual things. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's plan is for my ultimate good. Everyone who loves God has the assurance that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28. If God is for me, who can be against me? The opposition does not count. The gracious purpose of God will certainly be accomplished in my life. And fourthly, God's plan is secret. God alone knows what is going to happen in advance because He has purposed it all. Every detail is fixed before I was born. God hides it from me until it happens. I discover it day by day as the plan unfolds. This is the unfolding of His secret will for my life. If we stop and we consider these things, it should bring comfort to us that this didn't get away from God. Oops, He missed that one. I must have been surprised by that action. No, God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the greatest difficulty in your life, for your good. Do you believe God's word to be true, or are you like many who lean on their own experience as the final authority of truth and their own opinion as well? I have met many in my day that do the latter. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God foreordained, predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. But that conforming requires sometimes some bitter times, some difficult chiseling, hacking, chopping, like a vine dresser chopping at a vine. There are times where we must endure and rejoice in that discipline of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, and I'll end this sermon with his as a summary, a statement. C.S. Lewis had a comment on Thanksgiving concerning the acts of God. We ought to give thanks to God for all fortune, if it is good, because it is good, if it is bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and contempt of this world, and hope of our eternal country. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and He works all things for His glory and our good. May God grant us grace as we travel through this veil of tears to focus and to lay our requests, our prayers before Him. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for the afflictions of David and for the people of God in Israel as they faced an enemy attack from behind, even being stabbed in the back by Edom, and the cry of the prayer of Your people in the midst of their affliction showed forth the work of Your hand, of Your Spirit, as they focused on the true orchestrator of all things, the sovereign God. And they cried unto You, and You heard them. You heard their prayer, and You delivered them. So, Lord, enable us as well, by faith in our afflictions, our trials, and our testings, to focus our attention, our heart, our cry unto Thee, to look to Thee in faith, trusting that You are working all things together for our good and for Your glory. And so, O Lord, do that work within us. Help us to walk in faith, not in sight, not being good Americans, but being Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. Enable us, O Lord, to embrace the cross and to embrace the glory to be revealed in Christ. We ask this now in His name. Amen.